Introduction to the Book of Proverbs.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, at the conclusion of the last session, Brother Dick Stone turned around to me and said to me that the two previous speakers had spoken and finished on time, from which I understand that he means that I can take the liberty of extending my time if such is necessary, for which I dearly thank him. We're going to deal with the Proverbs as a practical way of life. And this is very, very important, of course, as we all would recognize. We are told in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4 that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But we're also told in James chapter 2 and verse 24 that a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. And James says that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The word Proverbs comes from a Hebrew word signifying to rule or to like it. And it relates to Proverbs that are there to govern our life. They should rule our life. And as such, they should emphasize to us the manner of life in which we should walk from day to day. There are five different types of Proverbs. There's the historical or typical proverb. There's the metaphorical or figures drawn from nature that illustrate moral principles. There's the puzzles that are set forth in the form of a riddle. There are parabolic proverbs that set forth allegories. And there are also the precise instruction that are given for us for our learning and admonition. We know this word proverb better as a parable, because it's the same word in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, if we turn to the 78th Psalm, we read concerning the parables, and these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 78, we read in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will make open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." In the Hebrew, this is the same word as the word that is translated elsewhere as proverb. And you will notice that in the 13th chapter of Matthew and verse 35, these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are told there that he spake only in parables. The same word is proverbs. He was a type or an anti-type of Solomon, that wise man of Israel. And again, we have the same word used in the 49th Psalm and verses 1 to 4. And there the psalmist says this, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp." There we have again this word, proverb, rendered as parables. So we have here a book of parables called the Book of Proverbs. We're going to find that in this book of Proverbs, we have not only wise sayings by Solomon, but many other sayings as well that he collated and put in this book. Moreover, we're going to find that in this book there are extended parables. And those parables follow certain chapters. And above all else, there are quite a number of prophecies. We want to have a look at these prophecies as well. As a matter of fact, these prophecies give us the incentive to carry out the precepts that are laid forth in the book of Proverbs. And prophecy is designed to do that. You know what the Apostle Paul said in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, "We look not at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the unseen things are eternal." And the Apostle Paul laid that down as a way of life. We look not at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the unseen things are eternal. And the things that we see in life, these manifestations of fleshly power, the great buildings that you have in Los Angeles, the way of life about us, our businesses, everything is transient. It's going to disappear. And the eternal things are there for continuance. And the Apostle Paul was able to make those things that one cannot see the concrete reality as the foundation of his faith. We look not at the things that are seen, we look at the unseen. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he was able to see that future, and to him it was a concrete reality. And he lived in the future. He was a man in advance of his times. He's like Moses, concerning whom we read, he saw the invisible. Have we ever seen the invisible? Has that invisible appeared to us as a concrete reality? This earth and man upon it was created not for Gentile power, it was created for the kingdom of God. And therefore those things that are going to be established in the future, they are the concrete realities of life. What we see today is transient. It's going to disappear. Even our ecclesial organization is going to do that. There's nothing permanent in anything we do now, except as we build into our lives the divine principles of Yahweh as we see them manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, because of this, the book of Proverbs is a very, very important book that we should not only study, but that we should learn to apply in our daily living. Because it's as we live, we shall live in the future. And not merely if we are academic Christadelphians, understanding a lot of things, but doing nothing. If we like that, we become like signposts, always pointing the way but never going there ourselves. The book of Proverbs is pointing the way and expects us to go along that pathway to the end that is set forth in that book. Now, first of all, I want to put this book of Proverbs in its setting. It's one of five books of poems that we have in the Word of God: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We know that the number five is the number of grace. And in this we have five steps leading to the ultimate happiness in the age to come. I've set those five steps out on this transparency. And we can see from this transparency how that these five poetical books of the Bible present progressive steps in the attainment of true happiness. It commences with suffering. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we learn to suffer in life, we learn to have a happy life. Because I believe, and my experience has been this, that the love of God is found in my life more in circumstances than that, more in tragedy, as we might call it, than in triumph. The joys of triumph are short-lived, but I can go back in my own life and remember the times in which I was humbled before my God, and I had to plead with him for help. That help came, and it made a vast difference in my life. And my constant prayer is this, that I may never forget that. So you see, when we come to Job, we have blessing through suffering. Job went through some terrible sufferings, but look at the blessing of Job at the end. Look at the way he was able to help his friends when he had gone through that experience of suffering, as did Job. So the first basis of these five poetical books and these progressive steps in the attainment of true happiness is to find a blessing through suffering. That will lead to the Psalms and rejoicing in hope. In the book of Proverbs we have practical wisdom for life at present. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon teaches us to set not our affection on things and anything under the sun, but let our treasure be on high. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. Not the whole duty of man. The word duty should be removed. It's the whole man. It's a complete man. These people outside are not complete. They're only half men. They don't understand the purpose of Almighty God. And we are whole men when we understand that wonderful book, his glorious purpose, and we build those principles into our life. Then we are men and women for whom God has made a message, and that message is transforming our life. So we have the book of Ecclesiastes, finally the Song of Songs, a most beautiful book where we have the sweet intimacy of complete communion with Christ. A most glorious, elevating book. And as you read the chapters of that book, it's as though you're writing a love letter to your bridegroom. And when you read what it says about him, it's as though you have the expressions of love from him to you. And it's a very, very wonderful book when read from that aspect. So there we have the setting of the book of Proverbs. It's right in the center, you see, because basic to our worship, basic to the ultimate destiny, is what we do with life at present. We come then to the word Proverbs. The English word is compounded of two parts, pro, which means for, and verba, which means words. So you see, Proverbs means, really, a profound saying in a few words. It is actually the active part of that sentence. It means the doing of something. And these words that we read in the book of Proverbs are words that are charged with power, and they are designed for our action, the book of Proverbs. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, like Solomon, recognized the value of words, and he charged those words with power. We know we read a lot about wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and we learn about that also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the titles of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. You have that in the 11th chapter of Luke and verse 49. Because it says, the wisdom of God saith, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the personification of everything that Solomon wrote as a way of life. And the Bible itself has charged the words has charged its words with power. You know, in the Bible we have both a book and a library. It contains history, politics, poetry. It contains prophecy and also philosophy. We have the last in this book of Proverbs. And the value of the Bible cannot be measured in the number of its words. I have home a library, I suppose, of a couple of thousand volumes. They range in all types of subject. But the center of all that library is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we have a complete library. You can go into the largest library you like in any part of the world, and all the books that you find in that library fail to tell you what this book will set before you. It fails to set before a satisfactory philosophy of life that will lead you unto eternal life. This book, as you all know, we read every day without losing, of course, the interest in that book. I've marked up my Bible, every page of that Bible. I'm in the process of doing it again. And I'm doing that again because it gives me relaxation and brings me into the presence of Almighty God. And I find a very, very great benefit in doing that in that way. And in this book of Proverbs, we have a book very, very much like that. We have advice, we have guidance, we have parable, we have precept, and we also, as I said before, have prophecy. Solomon was not only the wisest man of his age, but he also was a very versatile man. He was an author, a poet, a songwriter, a scientist. He was a student of zoology and of plant life. If we turn to the first of Kings chapter 4 and verse 29 onwards, we have these features of Solomon expressed to us. So that we read concerning this man Solomon, of his wisdom, in verse 29, and so God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand which is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heban, and Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of all his wisdom. So he was very versatile. And notice we read in verse 31, he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Heman and Dada and Mahol. We come upon those wise men in other parts of the Word of God. But what that verse is telling us is this: that Solomon, who himself was very wise, loved to gather around himself people also that were wise. And they would discuss these things of wisdom. And we're going to find where some of the things of the wisdom of the wise, that not by Solomon but by his friends, found their place in the book of Proverbs. You know, he was a wise man because he associated with wise men. And that is a very, very important thing. You know, when I was a young man, I was greatly privileged to be asked to attend a series of classes by some older men of my ecclesia. They were very, very much older than I am. And they gathered together and we studied the Word of God. And it was a great delight to me to hear these men out of the depths of their experience tell me concerning the circumstances of life and give their opinion and their expressions upon the Word of God. A very, very wonderful impression that made upon me, an impression I have never lost. And it's good to speak to people about the wisdom of God, to use those precious moments to develop our own understanding of these things. Never lost that. And you know, those men with whom I associated with in those days, though much older than myself, were never men that graced the platform to any great degree. They were not great speakers. They were great thinkers. They were men of faith, no doubt about that. And their faith was such as to motivate their actions and to impress me. I could never be in the presence of those brethren without being exhorted by the manner in which they demonstrated to me the power of faith. And no most of them have now passed to their rest. The impact of those men have remained very, very closely with me. And I think it's a very, very good thing to gather in the company with others and to speak concerning the things of God and to stir up our minds concerning these things by the expressions one with the other. So here we have Solomon, and he's gathering around himself these wise men, and he's listening to what they have to say, and he's giving his expressions likewise. And therefore he not only dispensed wisdom, but he had the wisdom to hearken to wisdom. And many of the Proverbs were collated from other sources than that of Solomon. Before we go on to speak of that, I would like to show you something about Hebrew poetry, because we're dealing with poetry as well. Hebrew poetry is in a class on its own and very, very valuable to follow through. It's quite different from poetry in any language, because the poetry in other languages depends upon rhyme. For example, you know, you speak of the boy that stood upon the log and said below him saw a dog or something like that. But if you was to translate that into German, the beauty of that language, such beauty as it may have, would be absolutely lost in the translation. Not the case with Hebrew poetry. You can translate it in any language and it retains its beauty because it's a universal poetry. It's a poetry that Almighty God designed for every one of us. And it's a poetry of ideas and of principles, not so much of the rhythm and the rhyming of words. And you see it in these expressions that I have on this transparency here. You will find that there's no repetition, I say, in the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs. You may imagine there's a repetition. That's a challenge to you to meditate a little further upon any such verse and see what is being really taught in that particular verse. Here we have the various types of poetry. There are completive, contrastive, constructive, and introversive. Here we have a completive one, in which the idea set forth in a previous line is completed in the next. So the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. It's not only perfect, it's sure. It not only converts the soul, but it makes wise the simple. And there's a difference, you see. There's a building up of one upon the other. A person first of all needs to be converted and then made wise. There's a development, we're being told by that line of poetry, there is a development in our walk in Christ. There's the contrastive one. Here we have, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tent of the upright shall flourish. Now a house is a substantial building. It's not expected to fall. It's planned to remain forever. It's like Babylon the Great, concerning whom Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon that I have made for the honor of my majesty? And he imagined that it was going to last forever. On the other hand, a tent is an insubstantial erection. It's there today and taken down tonight and somewhere else. There's nothing permanent about it. So you see, you have a contrast there. The wicked imagine that their way of life is going to last forever. But it's their substantial building up of power that is going to be overthrown, and the insubstantial dwelling place of the upright that shall flourish. And there's your contrast. Again, you have a constructive one in which you have progressive thought. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 is a case in point. And see the development there. You seek, you call, you forsake. The unrighteous man, his thoughts, then he returns unto Yahweh, who will have mercy upon him and will pardon him. There's a development there, you see, in every one of those main thoughts or expressions. You notice this: let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's far easier for us to forsake our way than our thoughts. They continue with us, unfortunately. We've got to get rid of those evil thoughts. You see, a person can, as it says here, the wicked can forsake his way, and he can continue on that way because he's afraid of the opinion of his other members of his ecclesia. But his thoughts may not be that. And so you see, there is the constructive idea. There's a development there. First forsake your way, then forsake your thoughts, then turn constantly to Yahweh. Seek his mercy and his pardon. That word mercy really is a better word for that, but we haven't the time for that. Then you have the curious introversive forms of poetry, in which one line matches a bottom line. You see, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, so are all they that put their trust in them, inanimate, useless in a time of real crisis. The work of men's hands, they who make them are like unto them, fleshly. They have mouths, but they speak not, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. That form of poetry is designed to attract the mind and get the mind thinking and meditating upon that, those various lines of poetry. So here we have a subject all on its own. I'm only introducing it here. We haven't time to develop it in the book of Proverbs. But you will find it there right throughout that book of Proverbs, and it's very valuable to seek those parts of poetry. Now we come to introduce the book. And we have this, the book of Proverbs, and we have the Hebrew word here, which signifies to rule. And the basis of that book of Proverbs, of course, are maxims of divine wisdom designed to govern one's life. Let us first understand this: that book of Proverbs was written for the ecclesia, not the world at large. It was written for Israel, not for the Philistines. So it was a form of life that God expected his people to follow in their way of life toward the kingdom of God. And I believe that if you were to look in the book of Proverbs, take open your concordance, and see all the expressions in relation to the king in that book of Proverbs, you will have developed in your mind the qualifications and the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ when he rules upon the earth. Now, the book is divided into seven parts. First of all, we have part one, in praise of wisdom. And notice this: Proverbs for Solomon. These are proverbs that Solomon obtained from his father, and he's collated them in that book. You will find those nine chapters interspersed with statements, "My son." And those statements continue right throughout that section. Now, if you turn to the 10th chapter of Proverbs, you will see that there's a break in the narrative, because there we have the statement made in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And now we're going to come on the Proverbs of Solomon. And these are very, very much different to what you have in the first part of that book, because you will find that there are long parables in that early section of the book, and we're going to look at some of those, God willing. In part 2, then, we have Proverbs of Solomon. And they continue on to chapter 22 and verse 16, where in the next verse we read, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise." And now there, you see, Solomon is going to repeat some of the words of the wise that he heard when he was in the company of those wise friends concerning whom we read in that 1 Kings chapter 4. But in this section of Proverbs, you have 375 Proverbs in the form of those sections of poetry such as I described previously. You have Proverbs for a prince and for a king as well. Then you have the words of the wise, a collection of wise sayings. There are two sections to this, because if you look at the 24th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 23, you will see that again he says, these things also belong to the wise. So you see, it's divided up in that fashion. So we're dividing the book of Proverbs up now. Then we come to the 25th section of Proverbs, from chapter 25, 1 to 29, 27, and you have Proverbs there, that the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So here's another appendix of the Proverbs, written up by the men of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as we know, instituted a great reform. Evidently, he recognized the need of further instruction in the practical way of life. So he got his men set to copying out these Proverbs, and they were included in the book of Proverbs. And hence we have this section of the book of Proverbs. In chapter 30, you have the Proverbs of Agur, the words of Agur, the son of Yaka. These words are set forth in that 30th chapter. And in that 30th chapter, we have the sum result of that man's life. He's condensed it in a few verses, and he's setting before us in a very, very wonderful way the principles of his life as he saw them. The sixth part is the oracle of Lemuel's mother. In chapter 31, verse 1, you read of Lemuel, and his mother speaks to him, and his mother tells him what he should do as king in Israel. Therefore, we have the oracle of Lemuel's mother. And finally, in chapter 7, you have an acrostic on the virtuous woman, not chapter 7, I'm sorry, part 7, you have an acrostic on the virtuous woman, which takes you from verse 10 of that 31st chapter to verse 31. So there you have, in outline, the book of Proverbs. And that outline of the book of Proverbs will help you to understand better the various sections of it. I believe that there's a key to every book of the Bible. References that really should take attention above other references. And the key to this one is in the first chapter of Proverbs and verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Now in the Hebrew, that word beginning is in the plural and should be read as first fruits of knowledge. So the fear of Yahweh is the first fruits of knowledge. It's in the plural. The first fruits were inevitably given unto Almighty God. Whatever they got in the harvest, the first fruits went to Him. An Israelite was not permitted to eat of the new harvest until he had presented his part to Almighty God. God first was the principle of the law of Moses. And God first is the principle set forth in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the foundation of all the Proverbs. The fear of Yahweh is the first fruits of knowledge. And hence, of course, where that fear does not exist, you do not have the first fruits of knowledge. And it's an unfortunate fact that a person can understand the purpose of Almighty God and yet not fear Him. Evidences of this, examples of this, are found throughout the Word of God. People that feared not. And even the Lord spake of a man that feared not God nor man. A man like Jehu did not really fear Yahweh. He was able to say, come and see my zeal for Him. But he had no real fear of Yahweh, unfortunately. And that was his downfall. And we'll be our downfall as well if we do not develop that fear. That fear is a very, very necessary thing. It's so in normal life, I believe. I was brought up in a family where the fear of my father was instilled in every one of us. If we didn't take heed to that fear, we learned about the matter. In fact, he would deal with us very, very clearly and very, very strongly. No doubt about that. And we learned to fear him, but at the same time to love him. Because that home was full of love. It was a very, very warm home. No doubt about that. But what my father wanted, he expected to see carried out. If I didn't carry it out, or any of the family didn't carry it out, they soon learned it's best, it pays to carry it out. They soon learned that the fear of him was the beginning of wisdom. No doubt about that. If we didn't follow that, he warmed us up considerably. I said, it's a very warm home. So you see, as far as that is concerned, my father brought me up in that way. I can well remember the occasions when we would be in the Model T Ford that he used to have many, many years ago. I can see it now as I'm describing it to you. My father driving in the front, my three elder brothers likewise in the front, and singing songs as he's taking us down to the beach. If we were in trouble, we knew where to go. But he expected of us implicit obedience when he dictated anything to us. And we learned that. One day I thought it was all grossly unfair. I told him that. I said, it's quite unfair. I'm going to leave home. Well, he said, be sure to close the door when you go out. That was all the sympathy I got. Well, I did leave her. I went out, we had a cow shed. I went out in the cow shed. And I stopped there, but it got dark. The cow come and mooed at me, and it was not too good there. And I thought, well, by this time, I think they'd be very much relenting and probably sending someone out to look for me. I'd better go back and put them at their ease that I'm really not going to run away at all. I'm really going to stop with them. I'm going to grace them with my presence. So I went in, I got a thrashing. I said, what's that for? I said, what's that for? He said, because you came back. And so you see, I learned to take my father's words at its measure. So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Come over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, and we see what's the end of it. What's the completion of it? So the Apostle Paul says, as he wrote to the Colossians in the third chapter, and at verse 14, above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now there's the completeness, you see. It commences with fear and it ends with love. That's how it was in human relationships, certainly how it should be with Almighty God. We learn if we don't obey God, what's going to happen to us? The whole history of Israel warns us of that. But we can gravitate to loving God. We can become mature. As a mature man now, I understand my father far better than I did as a boy. As a parent, I understood these circumstances then as I never could understand them as a child. And I can appreciate what he did for me under those circumstances. That's a development. That's a maturity. And we need to mature in the things of God. That's absolutely imperative. It's like Abraham was told in the 17th chapter of Genesis, of verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me as though you are conscious of my presence and mature, grow up in the things of God. And that is a maturity that we must develop. It says of Enoch and of Noah that they walked with God. What a wonderful statement. They walked with God. Their way of life was in accordance with the book of Proverbs. They walked with God as though God was by their side. And we're told in the 1st of John chapter 1 that God is light. So they must have walked in light. And John also says later on in the 4th chapter, verse 13, I believe, that God is love. So a person that's walking with God is walking in love. And John also says in the 5th chapter that God is life. And a person walking with God is walking in newness of life and leading on to eternal life. That's what walking with God means. It means much more than being conscious of the fact that God exists. It means bringing him down into one's own life and walking as though you had him as a companion. Not easy to do. They were very mature men. And maturity is demanded of us all. And Solomon, in the wisdom that was given unto him, was able to see the requirements of life. Where did he get it from? He got that wisdom from God, we know.
when he was up at Gibeah, and he heard the voice of God, as it were, in the vision and the dream by night. And he was granted that which he asked for, that is wisdom. But long before the time came when he would hear the voice of God, the same as our children, brethren and sisters, long before the time comes when they may hear the voice of God in the gospel message, they were taught in the home. Solomon was taught in the home, and he was instructed in the home, and he was disciplined in the home, and he was compelled to hearken to instruction and obey instruction in the home. We're living in an age when people do not agree with that, when they would take your children from your home and educate them themselves and destroy them in the process of educating them. We're being told today that we're no longer is the home the place for children. Give them something else. Take them from the home. Educate them yourself. Give them their own way. Don't restrict them. Restriction is evil for them. That's why this modern world is such a happy place for children. It's a sad thing, and it's a reflection upon us if we capitulate to the pressures that are being put upon us in that direction. Solomon was educated by his father and his mother. They knew that that boy was set for the kingship in Israel, and therefore they taught him accordingly. In the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs, and verse 1 onwards, Solomon writes, "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Wisdom is the principal thing, Solomon. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace thee. And I can imagine in the palace of David, Solomon there sitting before David and Bathsheba and being instructed, because both knew that he was set for the throne. And he had to be educated in that. He had to be taught. He had to be brought up to be a ruler in Israel. And I can understand David speaking in that way. Get wisdom, Solomon. Get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the ways of thy mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. And he would have to listen to those instructions as he was taught those things in the home. You know, brethren and sisters, our children are set for royal destiny if they are brought up enough and if they are disciplined properly. Our children are not ordinary children, understand. We are told in the 127th Psalm that they are a heritage of Yahweh. They were a blessing from God. But as a heritage of Yahweh, we can't treat them as we ought to, might want to treat them. We must recognize that as such, and as the call to which they can be brought is one of royalty in the age to come, they've got to be trained for that. They've got to be trained for that. And Solomon was trained for that, trained to become a king. In the sixth chapter, he was told by his father these words, verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thy heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." How true those words are when the Bible is understood and studied. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep with thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. You see, I've got a Bible there, brethren and sisters, and you've got one as well. It could be exactly the same Bible with this sole difference, that Bible talks to me a little different than yours. It talks to me a little different than yours because I've studied and I've marked it up and I look in that book, and I can see certain things I've put there, and it speaks to me about those things. And that is wonderful when we get that book speaking to us. When we're not merely reading words of the scriptures, but get that, allow that, those words to motivate us. And there is ways in which this can be done. We may have time to refer to them at some other session. Simple ways in which we can study this book. We don't have to be great students, profound knowledge, to be able to study this book, not at all. The simplest person can come to understanding, and this book is designed to lead them to that. But when thou awakest, it will talk with thee, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs or instruction are the way of life. So that, you see, in these things we just simply can't please ourselves. Even in the upbringing of our children, we must recognize the need to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 6, and the word nurture means discipline and chastisement. We want to forget those things today because they say it's not right. That's not what Solomon understood, nor what I understood, nor what Paul sets forth, which wise for us to observe the things of Almighty God. So the basis of the book is the fear of Yahweh, and that takes us into many avenues of thought. The fear of Yahweh relates to fear. It really means fear, but when it is used in relation to Yahweh, it denotes awe, reverence, or fear to offend. If you love a person enough, you will fear to offend that person. You want to be in the good graces of such a person as that. I come to love my father very much, and I wanted his good opinion of me. I treasure that very highly. So when Almighty God said to Israel, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and when they carried that principle out, they would fear to offend him. Not only because of the punishment, but because they would hate to offend him in that way. They wanted his good opinion. And a man like David would desire the good opinion of Almighty God. And when indeed he sinned, he was cast down bitterly. He was made physically sick, as he tells us in the 32nd Psalm. He was so sorrowful because he realized his own folly. And I suppose we all do that at times. But there we have the principle of fear and awe and reverence. If we learn to love God enough, we will fear him and we will give him that reverence due to his name. Now on these places here we have set forth the principles of fear, and it's very interesting to take those various places in the Word of God and gather them up and collate them together. It is the basis of real wisdom and understanding. No understanding is possible without the fear of Yahweh. Unless we give reverence to Almighty God and to his word, we will not develop into knowledge. We might have every understanding of every part of the book of the Bible. We might be able to discourse upon the book of Revelation. But unless that makes an impact upon our mind, in our relationship to Almighty God, those things that we learn in that academic way, those things will not help us. You know, I did mention to some of my arranging brethren once that we ought to alter the statement of faith. They didn't agree with this. They said, how do you want to alter it? Well, I said to them, I would put another clause in the statement of faith that no one's allowed to mark up their Bibles while you're speaking. They said, why? Because I said, they mark in their Bibles what they haven't personally analysed. When a person analyses what he is reading in the Word of God, when he gives some thought to that, then put it in your Bible and that will remain with you. It's very important for us to analyze these things. And that, you see, is the principle of the application of wisdom and of fear. It will motivate faithful living, Jeremiah tells us. It will result in caring for others. The fear of God will be reflected in that direction. God tells us that. He desires to see it. It will manifest the right exercise of authority. It will be revealed in kindness. It will show itself in the hatred of evil, as the Lord Jesus Christ hated evil and loved good. It will find itself in showing a confidence for the future. Seems strange, doesn't it? The fear of Yahweh gives confidence for the future. Why should that happen? Well, you see, the book of Proverbs tells us that in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs and at verse 27.
26, and we have these words: in the fear of Yahweh is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Because that fear will generate us a realization that the one whom we fear is capable of carrying out his purpose, and then we will exercise reverence and awe for him, because we know what he has said will be fulfilled. As he said to the people of Israel, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among all the nations whither you have gone. They failed to fear that name, and therefore they ignored that name, and because they did that, Almighty God, however, is not going to abandon his purpose, and in the fear of Yahweh is confidence for the future. In other words, if we develop a fear of Yahweh, we can have a confidence of the future, because that fear of Yahweh will illustrate to us that we are really worshipping him in the way that he desires. It's the beginning of knowledge. So with all these passages of scripture that are set down in the word, in this transparency here, with the sole exception of that one there, I believe, and I think there's a mistake there. In the 19th of Proverbs, there are not 33 verses, so there's obviously a mistake, unless we go to some other rendition like Oral Roberts. But we're not doing that. It's in the 23rd verse of that 19th chapter. That should be 19 verse 23. And in that fear, there's contentment now, there's riches, honor, and life in the future. On the other hand, folly is manifested when this fear is ignored. It's when a person no longer fears Almighty God that he's going to please himself. Whenever a person sins, he forgets God. He sets God out of his mind, or else he says it won't matter very much, or else he says he will be forgiven. And the reverence and fear of God is lacking. Therefore, you see how important it is that we should manifest that fear. Now, says David to Solomon, his son, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. And we have in the 1 Kings 3 and 9 the words of Solomon when God spake to him. When God spake to him, Solomon responded. We have in that third chapter and verse 9 these words. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this so great a people? And the speech pleased Yahweh that Solomon had sought this thing. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. He had been brought up to that point of time that when God spake to him, he desired above all else this understanding heart. God gave him that. And the result is in the book of Proverbs.